Our Father, thank you that your faithfulness is great. Thank you that everything about you is great and good and perfect and true. Thank you that when you call us to do good works, you are faithful to give us the power and the enablement to do that, Lord. Thank you for never leaving us to our own strength. And so, Lord, use this lesson tonight to prompt us, to encourage us, to stir us up. Lord, increase our compassion and our love for others, and then may we respond. And Lord, may we be dependent on you in seeking who to help and how to help them in all things. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Last week we looked at that sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet and then anointed them with oil. We saw what a forgiven person looks like in terms of loving and worshiping God, in terms of expressing being forgiven. Now this week we're going to see what a forgiven person acts like in terms of loving our neighbor. Last week we saw how the sinful woman, she bowed down and she worshiped Jesus. About a year ago, I was listening to a message by a Pentecostal preacher, and he was talking to a bunch of people in his church, and he said, you know how to worship. We have no problem worshiping. We know how to worship. We know how to get down. We know how to bow down. Problem is, we're not real good at doing the works. We just love to worship. And he says, now the Baptists, they're good at doing the works. They don't know how to worship. And he said, we need to have a balance. And then he exhorted his people, and I love what he said. He said, if you are no different when you come up, then what's the use of going down? You know, if you are no different after worshiping God, then what's the use of doing it? And so we see here, we've seen that encouragement last week of how important it is to show our love for him by worshiping him. And now this week we see that worship should make us different. Worship should stir in us a desire to love and to help one another, to be good Samaritans. Forgiveness shows in the life of the recipient, or at least it should. As we look at these parables of Jesus, we discover something. We discover his grace in actions when we look at his life, don't we? We discover grace on the cross, but his teachings, as we look at the parables, his teachings teach us that a person who understands grace and has received grace will do works, will allow grace to be expressed in actions. We love Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We say, amen. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ, nothing of that I can do. But then verse 10 adds, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we know we find fulfillment in life by doing what we've been created to do, right? If we believe and see that we have been created to do good works, that should stir us up. It's like, wait a minute, I can find fulfillment. My satisfaction is going to be found very often in doing the good works I was created to do, you were created to do. We have been created to be good Samaritans. But this parable of the good Samaritan is not just a call to us to show mercy and help those in need. Remember, as we saw last week, Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. If you took all the times in Scripture that we see people asking Jesus questions, you see, he never failed to include in his answer something about eternal life, because that's primary, isn't it? That's the most important answer for each one of us. So the parable of the Good Samaritan not only challenges the believer to walk in mercy and love our neighbor, it challenges the unbeliever to admit that his heart is far from that of the Good Samaritan and thus far from gaining eternal life through his works. So we've got two messages here, really, in this parable, depending on what side of Jesus you are sitting. The problem is that even as believers, we sometimes find ourselves on that side of that lawyer. You know, wondering what we need to do. Maybe not in terms of being saved. We understand that is by faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. But still to earn. We still fall in that trap, don't we? To earn God's forgiveness, to earn God's favor, to earn his blessings, or to excuse our lack of love towards others, as this lawyer did. So this lawyer, and just kind of to give you a little visual of what the lawyers looked like then, he comes to Jesus with a question. Now, he stood up. That tells us he's probably around a group of people. And we're told he asked Jesus a question. Rather, we're told he tested Jesus. Question. Great question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or maybe more literally, it is, by doing what shall I inherit eternal life? See the emphasis on that word do. What can I do to make it happen? See, that's what he was about. What I have this ability, what can I do to gain eternal life? And we can focus on this do, which is important, but remember in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail, and they're singing praises, and all of a sudden there's this earthquake, and the ground rumbles, and the prison doors open, and the chains fell. Remember what the jailer said? What must I do to be saved? So what's the difference in the lawyer's question and the jailer's question? Because it doesn't sound like the lawyer walked away saved, but the jailer did. Well, I see motive first. See, the lawyer wanted to trap Jesus with his question. Jailer, he wanted to escape judgment, whether it be by his superiors or by God, his ultimate superior. And then secondly, the lawyer wanted eternal life and thought it was within his grasp. Jailer, he's desperate. He knew that without outside help, he was doomed. So the lawyer walked away unchanged. But the jailer, he walked away saved. Instead of trapping Jesus, Jesus trapped the lawyer. But I'm not sure that lawyer even saw the trap that he was in. He didn't see the chains that the law had just wrapped around and around and around him. And really, it's not Jesus' desire to trap someone. His desire is to get us to see the traps that we are in. This guy's a lawyer. Lawyers today have fields of expertise. We find corporate lawyers, we find criminal lawyers, we find family lawyers, and depending on the predicament that we are in, we go to them because they know their stuff. And we go to them to interpret the law. Well, this lawyer was an expert in Jewish law. He knew Old Testament law. So any Jewish person would know that they could go to someone like this lawyer to solve the problem in light of the law. Now, the interpretation of the law was not just the Old Testament, because as man interpreted the law, they started writing their own interpretations. And there was volumes and volumes and volumes of man's interpretation of the law. And those began to have more weight than the Word of God itself. And they missed this. Jesus told them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Good. "And these are they which testify of me." And they missed that part. They missed that part. They knew that within the Word of God was the way to eternal life, but they didn't see that it was going to be through a Savior. They thought it would be through their good works. The lawyer called Jesus teacher. So did Nicodemus. But Nicodemus added, "I know you are a teacher come from God." And so Nicodemus got the right answer when he asked about eternal life. This lawyer saw not God, but an opportunity to trap a teacher that was teaching contrary to what he was teaching, contrary to the religious leaders. What must I do to inherit eternal life is a great question. Anna, could you take care of some? Turn around. Thank you. I wish more people. Now, everybody else look up at me. Thank you. So that's a great question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? I wish more people would ask that today. You know, don't you? Because unlike this lawyer, you and I have the answer. If people would come up to us and just say, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I mean, we could just go, let me tell you. Because I know who is the way, the truth, and the life. I know what you need to do to inherit eternal life. And I thought, what needs to be changed about us so that people would ask that question? And I don't know if it's us or them. I mean, everybody wants eternal life. I wonder what they think you and I would say if they asked us. I wonder what it is about their perceived answer that drives them away, that keeps them from asking us. I mean, this is the most important question we could ever ask. More important than who am I going to marry? What kind of job should I do? Where should I live? But how do I get eternal life? See, in the case of this lawyer, he asked the right question, but wrong motives, or with a settled viewpoint as to what kind of answer is acceptable. Here's Jesus appearing to be a prophet, more than a prophet, appearing to be sent from God, which of course he was. Yet as they watched him, as the religious leaders watched him, he spent his time healing. He spent his time feeding and preaching about love and mercy, and he seemed to have such little concern about their rules about fasting and their rules about the Sabbath and who he ate with. But the people that were following him were enthralled with him. And the religious leaders were becoming threatened. So this lawyer asked the question of questions with the intent of entrapping Jesus. If he answered contrary to their interpretation of the law that they claimed to know so well, they could get him. And hopefully they could get the people to stop following him and come back to following them. So Jesus met them on their turf, on what they were most familiar with. So in verse 26, he says, what is written in the law? He directs that lawyer right back to the law. The Bible is the only authority about eternal life. The answer comes from no other source. And then Jesus asks, and what is your reading of it? I love that he asked that second question. He's asking him, what's your understanding of the written law? So the lawyer, confidently in his own turf, he answered. In verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's what the law said, so he was quoting very accurately in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that reminder, I am the Lord. You know, bingo, got it. Jesus told him so in verse 28. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do these two things. All you got to do is love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. You got it. You got eternal life. Just do that and do it all the time. Don't ever stop. And you got it. And see, that do this and live is a very familiar, or would have been a very familiar statement to this lawyer. I just want to show you how many times it is mentioned in Scripture. We see it in Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Nehemiah 9:29. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Ezekiel 20:11. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Verse 13, they did not walk in my statutes, they despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. You know, there's a hint there. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Lord gives the law and then he says, which if you do all the time, you will live. You will have eternal life. See, look at the common phrase over and over again. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. Jesus is agreeing with the lawyer. Do this. Follow these laws completely all the time and you will have eternal life. The New Testament mentions it in Romans 10:5, quoting, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Galatians 3:12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You want to claim the law, then you got to live by it 100% of the time. Now, what if you were that lawyer? How would you respond to that comment? Absolutely right. Now just do it and you shall live. All Jesus was doing was quoting Old Testament law, God's law. Keep it. Keep it all the time and you will live. You will have eternal life. Now, maybe if you were that lawyer, you would have been deceived enough into thinking, okay, thanks. That's what I thought. I'd do that. No. But see, you can't even say, okay, I can do that. I can start doing that, because you fail once and you're out. So he had to be able to look at his past life and his present and his future and say, I can do that. I've done that. And he doesn't even argue. Or maybe you look around. You ever done that? You know, you don't look up. You look around and compare, because you think, well, nobody's got it 100%. He's going to let somebody in heaven, so he's got to lower the scale a little bit. You know, I remember in college taking math tests and no one got 100%. So you graded on the scale. They took the top 10% of the grades, and those were the people that got the A's. You know, do you look around and kind of, well, I do better than them. You know, maybe I'll make it in. Or the good or bad theory, you know. If my good outweighs the bad, then maybe I'll make it. So if I'm 51% good and 49% bad, then I'll be okay. Well, maybe if it's 50.1% good, I'll still be in. You know, where's the line? And is God really going to say, okay, you are 50.1% good, they are 49.9% good, they're out, you're in. You know, doesn't work. But we so often look at the scales. But see, where does God draw the line? He does draw a line. And the line is his holiness. And anything short of his holiness is out. And that means me, and that means you. There's no scales. But I always love that story of Belshazzar. He had a feast in the book of Daniel, and as he was having that feast, he saw a hand writing upon the wall, and the hand wrote, many, many, tekel of Harzen. Now, tekel means this: you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. See, scales in heaven, you better hope not, because what you would hear is tekel. You know, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Picture that scene. You know, if there were scales and the person in front of you gets on the scale, gets on with all of his good works, you know, and all of a sudden all the bad works get placed on. You know, and as soon as that happened, there's this boing, you know, and the guy just flips off and to hell he goes. And you're next. But you're a believer. But you still get on a little timidly, you know, with all your good works, and you're looking at the bad works and knowing, I'm doomed. But all of a sudden, Jesus stands on your side of the scale, you know, and the bad works just flip off. And you get flipped into heaven, because it's all about him. It's not about our good works, our bad works. But all the people that think like the lawyer in this story, they will be weighed and found wanting, falling so very short. Maybe you just fall prey to pride. Remember, the lawyer stood up probably amongst the people. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do this and live. Looking around at all the people, he's the righteous one. Okay. Thanks. That's what I thought, you know. And walk away and sit back down. See, how many times do we do things like that? When God is prompting us to repent, prompting us to respond to an altar call, and we look around and think, I'm going to sit back down because I'm too worried about what people are going to think. See, I think that lawyer was in that place. Pride, rather than responding to the fact of, I can't be perfect, I need help, and saying to Jesus, what am I going to do? Verse 20 tells us this lawyer has another question. Again, he asks with the wrong motive. His first question, he asks to test Jesus. Now he's asking a question, not for the purpose of getting an answer, but for a purpose of justifying himself. And I love this word justify, because it just is what this whole story is about. We see in Romans 3, 24 to 28, speaking of us as believers being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate straight at the present time his righteousness, not ours, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Man gets eternal life by faith. Nothing to do with the deeds of the law. But this lawyer's attempting to justify himself, prove his own righteousness, and that's always a mistake. Jesus told him to love his neighbor as himself, so the lawyer asked, who's my neighbor? I think he was saying, okay, how much good do I have to do here? You know, who do I have to love to be able to get into heaven? I don't want to fall short and miss out, but I don't want to love too much. I don't want to love when I don't have to. So who's my neighbor? Just who do I have to love like this? I've been dabbling at surfing the last couple of summers, and nothing big, 4 feet of water. When I get off the board, I have to walk about 2 feet and I'm on the shore. So it's nothing impressive, but for a grandma it is. You know, I say I can't lose because there aren't any other grandmas out there, so no one makes fun of me. But what if Jesus' answer to the question, what do I do to gain eternal life, would be, you have to be a surfer. You know, and we're in this room right here, so I'm pretty confident, you know. I'm a surfer, and a lot of you aren't, you know. And so I go to Jesus, and I say to Jesus, well, what's a surfer? See, hoping to justify myself, hoping to look good in front of you. And Jesus might say, well, what does your dictionary say a surfer is? Well, I looked up, and my dictionary simply says it's someone who rides a surfboard. So Jesus would say, you've said rightly. Let me give you an example. A surfer is someone who can ride a wave created by a tsunami all the way into shore. My head should go down. It shouldn't be, oh, okay, I made it. See, loving your neighbor in a way that secures eternal life is way beyond anything this lawyer has ever done or would ever do. Just like riding a huge, gigantic wave would be impossible for me to do. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for, to show us that we can't do it. Jesus' answer, like the law, was meant to show this lawyer that he's a hopeless sinner and he could no way justify himself. So Jesus' answer to both questions, how do I inherit eternal life and who's my neighbor, is what we have come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we see in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this is what the Jericho road looks like. And it's a little bright in here, but you can kind of see the road down here and how easy it would be for thieves to hide, drag someone into a cave. Thank you. And it's a scary road. And so it says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. Falling amongst thieves on this road was very common in that day. It was even known. It had the name of, it's the Bloody Way. It's filled with rocks and caves and cliffs and robbers. Common place for muggings. In this case, the man lost his money and his clothes and his physical strength. He was left half dead. He had no means by which to help himself. He would die if someone didn't help him. So by chance, a priest comes along. Now remember, the lawyer doesn't know the end of the story as Jesus is telling it. He's just going as Jesus is telling him. We do. But imagine that lawyer. He's hearing about there was a man going down to Jericho. Robbers got him. He was left half dead. And here comes a priest. See, as a lawyer, you know what you'd think. The priests are the good guys. They preach the law. Surely the priest would help him. Surely the priest would live the law. And here's just a couple commands in the law that the priests knew very well. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. We see in Leviticus 19:33-34, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. If they were to rescue a donkey, if they were to love even strangers, surely this man qualified for the priest's help. But see, the priest wasn't a doer. He passed by the other side. Now look at verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrives at the place, came and looked, and he passed by the other side. Levites were the good guys too. They took care of the physical things, the needs of the temple. Again, very religious people, the good guys. But he was worse than the priest. He actually walked over and looked at the man who was left half dead, saw that he was half dead, and went on his way. Verse 33 gives us a wonderful word of contrast, that word of hope, little three-letter word, but a Samaritan comes on the scene. Now, the Samaritans and Jews were bitter enemies. They avoided each other. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? That was a no-no. Jewish men did not talk to Samaritan women. Jewish men didn't even walk through Samaritan territory. In John 8:47-48, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he makes this accusation against them. He says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And you know what they said back to him in retaliation? "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" In other words, this is equivalent of swearing. There is no name worse than calling a Jew a Samaritan. Now, the priest saw the man. The Levite saw the man. And the Samaritan saw the man. Priest didn't bother even checking him out. The Levite did, went on his way. But the Samaritan was moved with compassion. Compassion, a special and immediate regard to someone's misery. That's important because we see here that Jesus' message is not just that man can't obey the law all the time, but that the one who has inherited eternal life has also inherited something else. And that's this ability to feel compassion for someone that's not their family and not their friend, for strangers. And the closer we walk with Jesus, the more compassion we have. I don't know if this Samaritan was familiar with the Jewish law, the demands to take care of strangers, as a priest was and the Levite was. See, it doesn't say, and the Samaritan, when he saw him, was reminded of the law, that he needed to take care of the stranger, that he was obligated to help him. No, it says the Samaritan had compassion, and it was that compassion that moved him to take what he had and care for that man. It was compassion that caused him to take that man to the inn and pay for his care. It was compassion that caused the Samaritan to come back and pay for any additional expenses that the innkeeper might incur in taking care of that wounded stranger. So Jesus' question in verse 36, So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Notice he changed the question. Rather than focusing on who's my neighbor, who is it that I have to love, it's now who is the one who loves as God would have him to. And the lawyer again gave the correct answer. He showed mercy on him. Yeah, notice, he couldn't even say the Samaritan. If you were asked that question, given that story, what would you say? You would say, the Samaritan. Couldn't even say the word. All he could say is, he that had mercy on him. It was a Samaritan, clearly not a friend of this fallen man, who showed what it's like to practice the law of loving our neighbor as ourself. He showed what mercy is like. He gave of his own money, his own resources, his own time, and even his own safety, just as he would have wanted someone to do for him. And Jesus' answer to the lawyer in verse 28 was, do this and live. His answer in verse 37 was, go and do likewise. The person who loves like this, every time they get a chance, to everybody gets eternal life. And to that, see, the lawyer should have said, woe is me. I'm undone and I'm unable and I can't love like that. I don't have compassion like that. He should have fallen on his knees before Jesus and cried out, how can I know God like that and love God like that so I can love others like that? And Jesus would have given him the answer. You got to get rid of your self-righteousness and you got to come to me. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he asked that very same question in Matthew 19:16. It says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Same question, but Jesus gave him a different answer because he had a different hang up. Jesus told him, sell what you have and give it to the poor. The lawyer needed to get rid of his self-righteousness. The rich young ruler needed to get rid of his riches. And both needed a savior to change their hearts, to make that lawyer merciful and the rich young ruler giving. See, what's your hang up? Maybe your hang up isn't something that keeps you from eternal life, but what is your hang up? What is your philosophy that keeps you from enjoying this life now, from being all that God wants you to be? What's your philosophy of life? See, the lawyer's was above all self-righteousness. The rich young ruler's, hold on to what you got. In the story of the parable, we see the robber's philosophy was, what you have is mine, and I will take it. The priest and the Levite, what is mine, and I will keep it. And the Samaritan knew that what he had was God's, so what is mine is yours, and I will share it with you. Jesus endorsed the Samaritan's philosophy, and he said, go and be like him. Go and do likewise. See, I'm not going to ask you which one of those is you, because really we've got a little robber and we've got a lot of priest and Levite in us, don't we? What I have is mine. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why without him we can't inherit eternal life, and we can't live as he would have us do now. Because our natural tendency, even as believers, is what is mine, and I'm going to do all I can to keep it. Spurgeon said something interesting. He said, I have yet to find a man who has not had at least one legitimate excuse for not helping the poor. And isn't that true amongst believers? We come up with good excuses why we don't help. They're not, you know, you don't listen to someone, well, that's a stupid excuse. No, we can come up with some really good reasons why we keep what is ours. And taking care of ourselves and those that are close to us is justifiable and legitimate. But see, it doesn't fulfill God's command to love our neighbors. It just is no proof of the working of the love of God in our lives. Our first reaction is most often not a whole lot different than an unbeliever. What have I got? I can't give. I got to take care of mine, my money, my time. But the love of God constrains us, doesn't it, ladies? And he gives us a compassion. He causes us to want to care and want to help. But do you ignore that prompting? Are you looking for people that need help? And that is so important. I was talking about this in a leaders meeting, that our attitude of looking is so important. There, most of the time when I walk through this church door, I consciously tell the Lord, show me the needs. Show me who you want me to minister to today. But there's sometimes I walk through that door and I've got a project on my mind. And I not only don't minister to needs, I don't even see them. And I could walk out and say, you know what? I ministered to every need I saw this morning, Lord, because I didn't see a one, because I wasn't looking. Are we looking? Are we watchful for the needs? Because they are out there. First John 3:16-17 in the NIV says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, lack compassion? Spend time with Jesus. I read this the other day. If you want to increase your love for others, use what you have. If you want to increase your love for others, use what you have. Then God will replace it exponentially. See, it's like a muscle. You use it and it develops. And as you love, you love more. And as you give, you want to give more. Start out with just a little. Just give something. Just do something. You have $25, give $25 to somebody. You got 25 minutes, give 25 minutes to someone. Give that. But give just a little bit to where it kind of hurts, to where it stretches you, because that's how we develop muscles, isn't it? When we stretch, when we push, we get stronger. When we allow the Lord to stretch us in giving, we become better givers. Who's your neighbor? Last Friday morning, I was sitting on an airplane heading for Sacramento. And I sat down on my seat and I got my homework out. And I thought, okay, no phones, no texting, you know, just me and the homework, Lord. Oh, this is great. Loving it. And I got to that part in the homework, first question under consider these things. What are some examples of a neighbor in need? And I started writing the no-brainers, you know, financial and emotional and physical. And I planned to get to, you know, more specific. But as I was writing it, this thought hit me and I thought, spiritual. You know, really, the number one need of any of us is to answer that question rightly. How do I get eternal life? So everyone's number one need is spiritual. That's the right answer to that question. And then that thought, well, who's my neighbor right now? And then I thought, oh, Lord, you're not going to have me talk to the guy next to me. You know, and I was just like, and I thought, Lord, I want to do this study about loving others, but I don't want to practice it right now, you know? And so, you know, I've got this conviction, and most of you know I'm a lousy conversationalist, and so I thought, okay, he won't even look at me. How am I going to start a conversation with this guy? And, so finally I said, do you live in San Diego or do you live in Sacramento? And he said, I'm going up to Sacramento to visit my grandson. He's in the hospital, and he just keeps getting worse, and they don't know what's wrong with him. And he called last night, and he just said, I want to see my grandpa. So I'm going up to see my grandson. And he said, there's three specialists getting together right now to talk about what they think could be wrong with him, what they need to do, because they're just baffled. We talked a little bit, and, you know, that prompting. And I finally said, would it be okay if I prayed for you? And he said, yeah. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and I prayed for him and his grandson. And then when I said amen, you know, I looked at him in tears, you know, and he said, thank you. And he said, now I'm going to tell you a story. And he told me about his daughter who had been wayward for 50 years and said, she just called last week. And, you know, she's got some people from this church that have been talking to her. And she was talking to my wife, and my wife's sick. And she told my wife, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, we about hit the floor. And so we started talking about the Lord, and then conversation kind of went dead, and we both sat there for a long time in silence. And then I felt like the Lord said, I want you to tell him that I put you next to him to tell him that I care about his grandson, and I'm holding his grandson, and I'm going to take care of his grandson, and I'm going to take care of the classes he's worried about missing in college, and tell him, don't forget that, no matter what. And I thought, okay, if he turns to me and looks at me and says, thank you, I will say that, Lord, you know. And then, you know, the conviction again, you know. Okay, you know I told you to say it, but you're going to wait for a little more confirmation. And so I knew I was stuck, and so I finally turned to him and said that, and he looked at me, and he goes, I will not forget what you said, and I'm going to tell my grandson, Mike, that you were here and you prayed for him, you know. But see, just living with that consciousness of who's my neighbor, where are the needs, and all I had to do was pray. And I know I made a difference in that man's day. And ladies, we can make a difference by just doing little things for one another that show we care. But we got to watch and we got to pay attention. Who's your neighbor? Who can I be a neighbor to? See, only those that have inherited eternal life care about the answers to those questions. Only those who have eternal life can have the compassion it takes to see a need and to do something about it. See, what the law demands of us, the gospel produces in us. The law demands love your neighbor. And we see that we can't do it, and we turn to the gospel, and it produces in us a love and enables us to love our neighbor. And the lawyer should have admitted, I can't love like that. I can't love God perfectly all the time with my faculties. I can't love every person around me with a perfect love in the same way that I love myself. Can't do it. Haven't done it in the past. Can't do it now. Can't do it in the future. I live in constant violation of God's standards. I'm sinful. And my sinfulness causes me to know that I can't inherit eternal life, but rather I'm doomed for eternal damnation. But instead, he drowned out the thoughts and the convictions, and he doused what was going on in his conscience with his own self-righteousness. See, he should have cried out as Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Jesus. And he was standing right in front of him. So rather crying out for help, verse 29 tells us, but wanting to justify himself. You know, how shallow, how empty. How different are we than that? How many times do we justify and say why we can't help someone or love someone or have compassion towards someone? The command still holds. See, it's still God's standard for loving. The New Testament doesn't change. It's still his way of testing us whether we love him or not by seeing how we love others. Do you make excuses? Do you reason that that kind of loving is just so impossible, so why try? See, is that the message of Jesus' teaching? Or is it you can't love without the love of the Savior? But when you know that love, you can. And in becoming believers, we become neighbors. Neighbors to those God puts in our path and calls us to show mercy towards. James 2, verses 15 and 16 say, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it? Acknowledging that we are not capable of following the law does not exempt us from following it. The Old Testament presented the law and required perfection. The New Testament presents a Savior who has completed the purpose of the law. And once we get that, we see that we have been given an example in Jesus to follow and commanded to love as he loved over and over and over again. Are you watching? Are you looking for ways to show him you love him? We do that with earthly relationships. We look for ways to show that one we love, that we love them. And Jesus says, this is how you show me you love me. You obey my commandments. And what is this? Number one commandment, love one another. And we say, Jesus, I love you. And he says, then love one another. Show me. And that's how we can do it. I want to end with this. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club to discuss my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel to pray for my release. Nice. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. What good did that do? I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. But I needed you. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the shelter of the love of God. I wish you'd taken me home. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. Why didn't you stay? You seem so holy. You seem so close to God. But I'm still very hungry, lonely, cold, and still in pain. Does it matter? Will you pray with me? Father, it does matter, because it matters to you. And Lord, you have chosen us to be your hands, your feet, and your heart for those in need. You have given us this privilege of showing others what you're like, showing others your heart, showing others your care. And Lord, we just get so busy and mindful of our own things. And we justify and we ignore the needs of others. Lord, you've shown us how that just breaks your heart. And Lord, we want to please your heart. We don't want to break it. So stir us up, Lord, to first be so dependent on you that we are watchful to your prompting to say, this one, help this one. And then to seek you as to how to help. Because you've given us this awesome ability to seek you and to have compassion for others. May we use it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.